forget. Okay. Our subject for today is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms, as it's shown in the Psalms, but I'm going to approach this that heart of this somewhat gradually, by way of talking about suffering in general and how suffering appears in the Psalms, and then bringing us to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ as they appear in the Psalms. This is a very prominent subject in the Psalms. I don't know if you've ever thought about that as you've read through the Psalms, but there are many, many Psalms that speak of suffering. I did a very quick review in the past week just to see if I could get some kind of idea. And I think of the 150 Psalms, there are 100 to 110 that talk about suffering. And not just in a glancing way, but in a significant way. So it's even possible, I think, that this is the main subject of the Psalms. And I think it's especially, the Psalms, therefore, are especially a book helpful to those who are suffering, because they show suffering in all its aspects and all its temptations and all its, the peripheral troubles that troubles bring, suffering brings with it. So they're a resource, and I think many, many Christians do recognize this, that the Psalms are a tremendous resource for us when we are enduring suffering of any sort. They talk about all different kinds of suffering, suffering from different sources, for example, suffering at the hands of God Himself, suffering at the hands of enemies, suffering at the hands of friends, suffering at the hands of even family, and sometimes even suffering because of our own errors and foolishness. We bring suffering on ourselves, and the Psalms talk about that. Also, they talk about suffering in all its different aspects too, being forsaken by God, attacked by enemies or brothers, falsely accused, suffering sickness, doubt, fear, old age, sorrow, judgment for sin, grief, loneliness, temptation, and many, many other aspects of our sufferings. And in fact, another little review I did in the past week as I was looking at this whole subject of suffering in the Psalms again is to count the number of Psalms that speak of one particular kind of suffering. I had noticed that this kind seems to be mentioned frequently, so I counted up the Psalms that mention this kind of suffering, and it is the suffering from evil speaking. I think it's the kind of suffering that is most often mentioned in the Psalms. There are at least 60 Psalms that talk about suffering because of evil speaking. It seems to be a source of great suffering for God's people in many different circumstances. And I think that's also helpful to us to remember that, because I think we tend to think of the Psalms often as Psalms when they're Psalms of suffering written in circumstances when enemies are attacking. And that's often true. The enemies have a significant place in the Psalms, but the enemies are often enemies who are simply speaking evil of the psalmist or of the people of God. Nothing more is complained of in many Psalms than simply that matter of evil speaking. This is a prominent subject also, by the way, in the book of Proverbs. It's probably the main sin that's addressed throughout Proverbs, the sin of evil speaking, but it's addressed from this personal perspective in the Psalms of the suffering that evil speaking causes us. And then, of course, you have all different degrees of suffering. Suffering from In a very mild way, for example, suffering from sickness or what other kinds of relatively mild suffering, all the way to the suffering of death itself. So it covers the Psalms cover the full range of suffering. And as we are looking at this subject then of suffering, we should have that in our minds, in the background of our minds, so that we understand that the Psalms are speaking to us. And as we're looking at this now from the perspective of Christ in the Psalms, that they're speaking of these kinds of suffering also as Christ suffered them, and as we suffer them for Christ's sake. I want to begin here by looking at 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Peter identifies two different causes of our suffering in that verse. What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So Peter identifies suffering for our faults, suffering for our sins, and also suffering for righteousness' sake. And of course, the suffering for righteousness' sake we would call persecution. So he's talking about judgment of God on us for our sins, and he's talking about persecution at the hands of our enemies, not because of our sins, but rather because of the wicked's hatred of God and of righteousness and of God's cause in the world. And both of these kinds of suffering are found not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. The judgment of God is a prominent on the sins of his people is a prominent subject in the prophets, of course, of the Old Testament. Tremendous amount of discussion of the judgment of God on sin in the prophets. But Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Corinthians were suffering sickness and even death in the congregation because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that is. And our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for righteousness' sake during his earthly ministry. And of course, we know that many Christians throughout the New Testament period have been persecuted for their faith and have suffered death for their faith. So this is something that's characteristic of both Old and New Testaments, both of these sufferings. Now, there is another category of suffering, I think, that we should talk about that Peter doesn't mention. Peter's not trying, obviously, to explain all suffering in his first letter there. And that suffering is the suffering for which we have no explanation. We can call this kind of suffering adverse providences. God bringing trouble on us, not for any sin that we have committed, or at least not because of any sin that we are aware that we have committed, nor bringing trouble on us because of righteousness, but it seems to be for other reasons than that. God never makes us suffer without a reason, of course. He's compassionate towards his people. He measures out their suffering according to their need in his wisdom. And he never lets that suffering go beyond what they need or can endure. He will not permit us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. There's always an explanation for his sufferings, but that explanation may be hidden in the counsel of God. We may not, therefore, understand why we are suffering in particular circumstances. I think Peter suggests this, at least in the first chapter of his first epistle, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's a reason that's not necessarily related to our sins or to our righteousness. It's not persecution, that is. But God is simply testing our faith, as he tested the faith of Abraham, for example. And his purpose in testing our faith is to purify it so that it may come forth as gold and silver through the fiery trials he sends to us. Or you may refer, for example, to John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples pass this blind man, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Who sinned, the man or his parents?" And Jesus answers, "Neither." And he means, of course, that his suffering, his blindness, wasn't because of any sin that his parents or he had committed, but his suffering, his blindness, was simply that God might show his power in him. And we could come up, I think, with many, many different reasons why God brings suffering on us, but these reasons are very frequently hidden from us. We don't know why, except in a very general sense that in all of our sufferings, he is working for our good. But it's this last kind of suffering, the suffering that we can't explain, that is, of course, probably the most frequent and also the most difficult to endure. Because this is the suffering that always leaves us with the question, why? Why are you doing it? Why must I suffer this? And because there's no answer, our suffering often increases, makes it even more difficult for us. So those three things, you can look at sufferings from other perspectives as well, but I wanted to pick out those three things. Any comments or questions or anything up to this point?
And could you address or just touch on, I think it's in James, if anybody lacks wisdom regarding these, let him ask of God.
Okay. Let me turn to that a minute. That's James 1.
Yeah. But with faith.
Yes.
Yeah. So I've kind of had an idea of maybe what he was referring to there, but I'd like to get your thoughts on it.
Are you asking just about that verse, or are you asking about the whole context in which
Well,
James does talk about the?
kind of both there, as you face trials, anyone ask of lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but with that, such a person should not expect to receive anything. One who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown. Anyway, so would you take that as a promise that God would maybe give us some insight as to what's going on during that time, or not necessarily?
I see. Okay. Yeah, the verse does occur in a context in which James is talking about trials, of course. Two verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He's talking about that suffering. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then if any of you lacks wisdom. And I think that James is not necessarily promising there that we will understand why the suffering, not in specific ways anyway. We may not be able to conclude, as Jesus did with the blind man, well, this is God purposing to show his power, or this is God trying to test me in this particular way in order to strengthen me in this particular aspect of my Christian life. It's not always that definite. I think the wisdom here is more the wisdom of counting it all joy. The understanding that trial is for our good and that it is possible to rejoice in trial. Not because we enjoy the suffering, but because we understand that God uses it ultimately for our good, that he tests our faith to produce patience, and that patience then has the fruit of maturity and completeness for us.
Good. That helps.
Okay.
And isn't Job an example of this adverse providences that you're talking about? Certainly,
Yes.
certainly he does not understand. Even though the narrator gives us the global picture of God's interactions with Satan and so forth, Job is unaware of that, right?
Yes. And of course, that was an agonizing time for Job. Oh, here's Sam Wills. Let me admit him a minute. Okay, so let's go on to our next step then. And that next step then is to take a quick look at how these different kinds of suffering appear in the Psalms. There is, of course, first of all, the suffering for sin. Just three quick examples of that. Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. He's enduring chastening from the Lord for his sins. Psalm 32 is another example. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then just one other example, Psalm 38, a very painful psalm. It begins the same way as Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. So there you have suffering for sin in those three psalms, and there are others as well. This is just a quick giving of a few examples of this. Then you also have suffering for righteousness' sake, that is, persecution at the hands of enemies. And here there's a particular phrase in the Psalms that occurs fairly frequently, and that is the phrase, without a cause. My enemies persecute me without a cause. You find it, for example, in Psalm 25, verse 3. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Or Psalm 35, verse 7, another one of this kind. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. And verse 19, I think, also in that psalm. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. So this idea that his enemies are attacking him without cause, you find the same phrase in Psalm 109, verse 3, and Psalm 119, verse 161. And the psalmist doesn't mean, of course, that his enemies are being completely irrational in their attack on him, that they couldn't explain their attacks on him to themselves. But what he means is that they are attacking him without just cause, that there's nothing in him that would justify their persecution. They are attacking him not because he deserves to be attacked, but they are attacking him because of his righteousness, because they hate him for his righteousness. Psalm 3. is another psalm. It doesn't use that phrase, but it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is a psalm of David's suffering. And he complains in that psalm in the first couple of verses, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Notice the evil speaking there in that psalm. They say there is no help or no salvation for him in God. So David is being attacked by his enemies in that psalm, and it's a unjust and unrighteous attack that's being made. Or Psalm 7 is another one, another psalm of David. This is a psalm in which David complains particularly, I think, of a false accusation made against him by a man named Cush, a Benjamite, probably of the family of Saul, but we don't know anything else about this man, Cush. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, other than the fact that he's a Benjamite. But David says in verse 3 and 4, he identifies what Cush has done. O Lord my God, if I have done this, whatever it is that Cush has said, if there is iniquity in my hands, and here he comes to the specific accusation, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without a cause. So there's the specific accusation, a false accusation against him made apparently by this man Cush. So there's just a few examples of Psalms which talk about suffering for righteousness' sake. And then you have also those Psalms that talk about unexplained suffering. That is suffering for which we do not understand the cause. And I think there are particularly two questions that come up again and again in the Psalms that address this. The first question is why? The same question we're always asking, and this question appears in the Psalms in a number of different places. Psalm 10, verse 1, for example. Why do you stand so far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Now, David is suffering persecution, or the psalmist is suffering persecution. This is not necessarily a psalm of David. The psalmist is suffering persecution at the hands of his enemies, and this is suffering, therefore, for righteousness' sake, as far as his enemies are concerned. But at the same time, David is suffering in another way, and that is that God has forsaken him. So his enemies are attacking him, but God is not with him in that suffering, or at least he feels that God is not with him. And he doesn't know why. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? I think that's a pretty common feeling for all of us. Psalm 42 is another one. 42 and 43 are, if not one psalm that has been split over the years somehow, nevertheless, two psalms then that are very closely related. Psalm 42, verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? And the same kind of language in Psalm 43, verse 2. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 4, those are personal psalms, individual psalms. Psalm 44 is a psalm of the people. It's the plural, first person plural pronoun that's used in most of that psalm. But in verses 23 and 24, you have this: Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? So that's another example of that why. Psalm 74 is another one. This is another psalm of the people of God together. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And this is a psalm which has to do especially with the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. That's the context of the psalm. You can see that if you go down to verse 3. So it's probably very shortly after the Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem and took the people captive. And the people should understand why it's happened. God brought this judgment on them for their sins. And maybe to a certain extent they do understand, but it seems to them at least that the suffering has gone too far. Maybe they deserved to suffer for their sins, but this much? Have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And again in verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. In other words, God is treating his people very badly at the hand of their enemies. And this is very troublesome to them that God should use their enemies against them. Psalm 80, verse 12. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? Again, this is a psalm of that arises out of God's judgment on his people for her sins. But again, the suffering seems to have gone too far. You've broken down the hedges, the protective measures that you had always put in place before. And now the enemies are passing by and invading your territory and plucking the fruit that belongs to your people. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. And one more example in Psalm 88, verse 14. Psalm 88 is, I think, the saddest psalm in the whole book of Psalms. It's a psalm which has very little of hope in it. It's not lacking in faith, but no joy and very little hope. But in verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? So that why is one question that arises out of these unexplained troubles or these inadequately explained troubles. Why do you do this? But the other question is the question, how long? And this is another question that appears frequently in the Psalms. I'm not going to go through all the examples. There are more here even than of the question why, but a few anyway. Psalm 6, verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Here the problem is not necessarily that they don't understand the trouble. In fact, we pointed to this psalm as an example of suffering for sin, but that the suffering seems to go on and on and on and on. How long, O Lord? And that question comes up again and again and again in the psalms. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And as I said, other psalms as well. So you have those two questions, I think, that especially give expression to this idea of unexplained suffering. Why, Lord, and how long, O Lord? There are other examples. quickly, Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Excuse me, I made a mistake on that one, it looks like. Let's just skip that and go to Psalm 73, verse 14. If you know anything about Psalm 73, you'll know it's a psalm in which Asaph complains about the prosperity of the wicked and his own suffering. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then in verse 14, he says, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He compares himself to the wicked, in other words, and he says, "I suffer more than the wicked." Why is that? How can that be? And then a psalm that gives expression to tremendous pain and sorrow is Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? So these are psalms, I think, that look at suffering from the perspective of, I don't understand. I don't understand why God is bringing this on me. Anything then on those, that aspect? I've just basically taken the three different kinds of suffering we talked about and showed you how they appear in the Psalms, at least in a few Psalms.
We haven't brought Christ in thus far, but
Yeah.
being what he would have sung possibly in his home or in the synagogue, even the first example of suffering for sin, wouldn't he have sung that as the sin-bearing representative for his people?
Yes, that's, I want to get to that as we continue to work our way. I'm kind of working our way slowly to this because I wanted to set this background, because I think understanding this background material helps us to see the importance of Christ's appearance in this whole area of suffering. First of all, then, if we go on to Christ, anything else before we move on?
What was the third type of suffering? The suffering for sin, adverse providences, and what was the other one?
Suffering for righteousness' sake,
Okay.
persecution. Now, Christ suffered all of these things, of course. He suffered for sin. He did not have any sin himself, but he took our sins and he suffered for our sins. He took our judgment upon himself. He also suffered, very obviously, for righteousness' sake. The Gospels are full of his suffering at the hands of his enemies. They were always trying to entrap him in various ways. The questions they asked: should we pay tribute to Caesar? What do you say about the man who has a wife and dies, and his brother takes her, and he has no children either, and so the next brother takes her? What's going to happen to that wife in the resurrection? What's the first and great commandment? They're always laying traps for his tongue, always trying to ensnare him in some kind of wickedness. They were always opposed to him. His own disciples forsook him. Peter betrayed him. His trials were, he endured great suffering in his trials. And of course, his crucifixion was the greatest of all his sufferings. And from a certain perspective, even that crucifixion was a suffering for righteousness' sake. He suffered as the spotless Lamb of God. And I think when we get to the unexplained sufferings or the sufferings that we don't understand, it's a little more difficult with regard to Christ because he had a better understanding, first of all, of the reason for suffering and of the reason for his own suffering. His wisdom was much greater than ours. And not only that, but he knew that, at least in a very general way, all of his suffering, not just the suffering on the cross, but all of his suffering was bearing the burden of our sins. And so there was in him, I think, not very often, perhaps, this kind of suffering in which you ask why. But there's one occasion on which he did ask why. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I think if we really want to understand that crossword of Christ, we have to say at that moment, he didn't know. He didn't know why. The hand of God was so heavy on him, he was so utterly forsaken that he could not explain it. So even that, I think, at least on that one occasion, he did suffer. And suffered in a way that we would not be able even to understand ourselves. Anything on that?
Would that be similar to his prayer, you know, let this cup pass from me, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me? I mean, it's hard in my mind to reconcile, you know, the fact that this is the living incarnate Word of God, and yet he still lacks that at that moment.
Yes, but there were times when he confessed ignorance. He said, for example, on one occasion, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day and the hour of his coming.
Yeah, right.
As a man, therefore, sometimes he did not understand and did not know. I think perhaps in the garden, he still knew why he had to suffer, but the anticipation of that suffering was so oppressive that he wanted to be relieved of that cup. Let this cup pass from me. And ask for it to be relieved. But what he wanted more, and what we should always want more in our requests, of course, is that the will of God be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours.
Does this suggest, Ken, that it's permissible for us to ask or even voice these types of questions in our own prayers?
Absolutely.
You mean the why, and how long, and...
I'm kind of thinking that, but I'd like for us all to hear that.
Yes. I do think so. I think that it's not the only, when we are suffering, it's not the only thing we should be asked for. I think too often it is the only thing we ask for, and that's a mistake, I think. David says in Psalm, or the psalmist says in Psalm 119, affliction has been for my profit. And we should be praying that God will use our afflictions for our profit. And we should also be praying, when we pray for relief from our afflictions, your will be done. In the same way that Jesus prayed it in the garden, wanting his will more than a positive answer to our request. That's the way always to get what you want from prayer. to want God's will more than anything else.
And that's why John talks about in 1 John 5 that when we pray according to his will, we have what we ask for.
Anything else? Okay, now one final step then, before we get to looking at Christ's suffering in the Psalms, and that is that we've talked about how we suffer, and we've talked about Christ's suffering, and we've talked about how both endure these different kinds of suffering. But now what we want to do is bring those two things together. And in our sufferings, we have to see ourselves in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't separate things. They're one thing. So, for example, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we are suffering persecution, we are entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering, as the New Testament says. There are a number of different passages in the New Testament that use this kind of language, and I want to refer to those passages because they're important, I think, for understanding this subject of Christ's suffering in the Psalms. Acts 5, verse 41, first of all. This is after, is it Peter and John? Peter and the other apostles, anyway, verse 41, they've been beaten by the leaders of the Jews. And we read after they were released, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were suffering shame for the sake of Christ's name. And they rejoiced because they understood that they were being counted worthy to suffer in that way. Philippians 3, verse 10 is another one. Here, Paul is talking about his own suffering. And he says, that I may know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So here, Paul talks about the fellowship of the suffering of Christ and being conformed to Christ's death. And this is in all that suffering that he endured throughout his ministry as an apostle, especially, of course, at the hands of the Jews. And what he has in mind here, in part, is verse 8 in the same chapter, the loss of all things. Yes, indeed, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Colossians 1, verse 24 is another verse that uses somewhat different terminology, but the same basic idea. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So this is Paul suffering again for his work as an apostle, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul talks there almost as if Christ did not bear the full measure of suffering, but left a little bit for his people to fill up the measure. It's also a suffering for righteousness' sake, of course. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. But rejoice, he says to them, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So there again, there's the partaking of the sufferings of Christ. So you have these different language, this different language, suffering for the name of Christ, the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, partaking of the suffering of Christ, filling up the measure of the suffering of Christ. This is one aspect of our sufferings. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, that's what's happening. We are entering into Christ's suffering. We are suffering because we are one with him. But when we suffer for our sins, and we pointed to a number of Psalms that talked about this as well, then what we have to remember is that Christ has entered into our suffering. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we enter into his suffering. When he suffers for sin, he suffers for our sins. He enters into our suffering. He takes what we deserve, what injustice belongs to us, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered under the judgment of God then to redeem us from that judgment. And that suffering then of our Lord Jesus Christ under the judgment of God does not take away from us completely suffering under the judgment of God. We still suffer for our sins under the judgment of God, as we have seen before. But it mitigates that suffering under judgment, so that that suffering never destroys us as it destroyed Christ or as it destroyed the wicked. And this is the balance that you find in the prophets, of course. The prophets pronounce severe judgments on God's people, horrible judgments on God's people. But very often those judgments are followed by the richest sorts of promises of salvation and redemption, because the judgment falls primarily on the head of Christ. So in suffering for sin, Christ enters into our sufferings. There is, again, a fellowship of suffering, but a different kind of suffering. Suffering under judgment, and Christ taking our judgment on himself. And then as far as the adverse providences or the unexplained sufferings, we've said that perhaps this is not something that we see so much of in the life of Christ, but at least we can say this, that the scriptures teach us, for example, in Hebrews 4, that he himself suffered all that we suffer and was tempted in all points as we are. He endured suffering in all its shapes and sizes, from all its different sources, in all its different degrees. He suffered and was tempted as we are, so that he knows our sufferings. There is a fellowship of suffering between ourselves and Christ, therefore. And that's the fellowship of suffering then that we want to see in the Psalms. It's that basis of the fellowship of suffering that we have to begin with, I think, in understanding Christ's suffering in the Psalms. So before we go on to some of the Psalms, anyone want to comment or say anything? Ask anything about that? Okay. So let's go then to look at a few Psalms in this regard. When the psalmists complain then of their enemies persecuting them and hating them without a cause, they are partaking of Christ's suffering. They are These are very really our complaints. We can use these psalms to give expression to our own sufferings at the hands of our enemies. But we have to remember, as we complain about the sufferings at the hands of our enemies, at the sufferings that are without cause for righteousness' sake, that we are partaking of the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and that these, therefore, are also the complaints of our Lord himself, his prayers to his Father about the unjust suffering he was enduring at the hands of his enemies. Let's take a look at a few psalms in this regard, just to get a feel for this a little bit. Psalm 35, verses 7 and 19. We looked at verse 7 already. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. This was something, as we pointed out, this was something the Jews were always doing to Jesus. They were hiding nets for him, hoping to entrap him, digging pits into which they hoped he would fall, and seeking by this to destroy his life. And verse 19 as well. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. But in that same psalm also these verses. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. Verse 11. Think of the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the trial in front of the Sanhedrin. And verse 20 as well. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. Psalm 41, verse 9 is another one. This is a psalm about being betrayed by a friend. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this is actually quoted in Matthew 26, verses 21 to 23, with respect to Judas. Or is it actually quoted? I will have to look there. It might be that it's just an allusion or an indirect reference. What was the reference? 26, 21 to 23. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. No, it's just the description of Judas, but I think we see a fulfillment of that psalm in that fact of Judas' betrayal. Then we have another more explicit reference in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. David is probably there complaining about the betrayal of Ahithophel, who went to serve Absalom. But again, I think we can see Christ and Judas in that psalm. Psalm 61 is another example. Here, David is overwhelmed. Verse 2, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. He's far distant from God's house and from God's people. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But notice how at the end of that psalm he makes reference to the king. You will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. David is the king referred to, but it's also Christ. David as a type of Christ then. In that psalm. So it's Christ crying there, that his heart is overwhelmed. Psalm 63, This is a psalm of thirsting for God. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. But again, in verse 11, reference to the king. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. It's David as the king, therefore, as the anointed, as an Old Testament Messiah who's praying and thirsting for God. And we can see Christ himself doing the same. Psalm 66 is a psalm of suffering at the hands of enemies, verses 10 to 12. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Verses 13 to 17 are an offering of thanks for this deliverance, the bringing out into rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with thank offerings. And verses 18 and 19 are a claim to righteousness. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. It's possible for us to pray that, but only as we are in Christ, and only because Christ has himself kept the law perfectly and was heard by God, his Father, in his prayers. Psalm 86, we see Christ here as the servant of the Lord. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. That's our Lord Jesus Christ also crying. Psalm 91, verses 11 to 16. Let's see. Here we go. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Remember how Satan quoted that verse to Jesus in the temptation? Taking it out of context, of course, and misusing it, but nevertheless quoting it. And it was personally applicable to Jesus, not in the way that Satan wanted him to make it applicable. Satan wanted him to tempt God by throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. But nevertheless, God did give his angels charge over Jesus to keep him in all his ways. And they did bear him up. He sent angels to strengthen him. That's somewhere in the accounts of his prayers in the garden. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There we have Christ's rejection by his own and his becoming the chief cornerstone. Actually, in the way of their rejection. Psalm 138, a very personal psalm. But verse 7 especially, for example, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Psalm 140, verses 1 to 6, I won't read that. Psalm 142, verse 7, another one where David and Christ come together. Psalm 144 makes reference to the Son of Man, a name for our Lord Jesus Christ, which he takes for himself. We see him suffering for righteousness' sake in many, many Psalms. And as we then suffer for righteousness' sake, we remember that we are entering by that the fellowship of the suffering of Christ and partaking of his suffering. Anything? I'm almost at the end here of the lesson, so I'll wrap it up real quick, I think. Secondly, suffering for sin, come back here just to address the question, can we apply the confessions of sin in the Psalms to our Lord Jesus Christ? Is there some sense in which when the psalmist confesses sin, that we can say Christ also confesses sin? And I think we have to, of course, be very careful here, but there are indications, I think, that we can do that to a certain extent. In Psalm 69, which is very clearly a messianic psalm, we've quoted from it previously, and it's many of these verses from this psalm are taken and applied to Christ in the New Testament. But in verse 5 of that psalm, you have these words, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. And I think perhaps I want to be very cautious, and I don't want to be too emphatic even about this. Perhaps we can say, because of the emphasis the scriptures put on the extent of Christ's suffering for sin, he who knew no sin became sin for us. We can say that even these confessions of sin belong to him, not as confessions of his own sin, but at least as confessions of one who knew the righteous wrath of God against sin and who felt that wrath as the judgment of God against sin. So I want to be careful there, but yes, he suffered the judgment of God for sin, even though he didn't suffer for his own sin. And then, of course, there's the unexplained sufferings. We've talked already about Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see certain other psalms, I think, in which this may be true as well. Psalm 37, verse 11. This is a psalm which advises the righteous not to fret because of the wicked who prosper in their way, and makes this promise, the meek, that is those who suffer here on earth and do not react with vengeance to their enemies, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Christ was meek. He went as a lamb to the slaughter and was dumb like a sheep before its shearers. In Psalm 77, those verses we already quoted from Psalm 77, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Those words are very similar to the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, yes, I think we see Christ in all these different aspects of suffering in the Psalms, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for sin, at least suffering under the judgment of God, and suffering in an unexplained way, so that he would ask why. But there are limits here on both sides. We cannot enter into the full experience of Christ's suffering, that full experience of desolation when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We never know that, because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's a place where his suffering goes far, far beyond our suffering. We can never suffer the crucifixion in the full sense that he suffered it. Some of God's people undoubtedly have been crucified as the result of persecution, but not in the same way that Christ was crucified. He was crucified under the wrath of God, remember. Christ's people, if any of them suffered persecution, suffered crucifixion, suffered while God was with them. Christ bore the fullness of the wrath of God. We never do. And of course, on the other side, there's the fact that Christ, though he's tempted in all points as we are, though he suffers all the different kinds of suffering that we do, he never experienced in his own mind and desire and behavior sin itself. He never sinned. He had no desire for sin. He had no inclination to sin. He knew the power of temptation when the devil offered him or suggested to him that he make stones into bread in the wilderness. He was hungry and he wanted to eat. He certainly knew the power of temptation. And when he prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me, he knew the power of temptation, believe me. But there was in him no desire for or inclination to sin. Always, the prominent thing, the first thing to him was doing the will of God. That's what he wanted more than anything else. And as we said, he was judged as a sinner and condemned as a sinner, as we have been judged and condemned as sinners in our father Adam. So by way of conclusion, then, there's this fellowship of suffering in the Psalms. That's the key phrase, I think. Christ entering into our suffering and being judged for our sins, we partaking of his suffering when we suffer for righteousness' sake, and therefore we knowing in all our sufferings, whatever they are, that he suffered like us. And that is an immense comfort that we can derive from the Psalms as understood in the light of Christ's suffering. He bore judgment, so that judgment on us does not destroy us. We can be thankful in suffering for righteousness' sake, because we're counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And listen to what Habakkuk says at the very end of his prophecy. The same kind of language. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. That is because we suffer with Christ. Mm-hmm. So when the whys come, why, O Lord? And when we are inclined to ask, how long? Then we remember that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, because he entered into our flesh and suffered like ourselves. Okay. Any closing comments about that? I think I said last time this was a very significant part of understanding the Psalms. I hope that you've been able to see that as we've worked our way through this whole idea tonight. Anyone?
Only that I take comfort in what you've said about not only does he understand our sufferings, but his suffering was desolation where ours is not. So, in a sense, incomprehensible to us.
Yes.
And thankfully so.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Jeff, may I ask you to close tonight?
Yeah. Dear God, we just thank you for this time to get together and study your word with Ken. And thank you for his willingness to share his knowledge with us. And Lord, we just ask that you'd, when we endure and as we endure suffering, that you would just help us to remember that you're always with us, and that why we may not understand why we're going through it or when it ends, that there's always a reason for it, and it's part of your plan. And we just ask that you give us wisdom and strength as we go through trials. Just ask that you be with each of us this week as we go about being witnesses for you in the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
End the recording.
Yeah.